Now, these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the words of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and in a spirit of gentleness? Paternal rebuke and warning. There are two parts, the rebuke and the warning. Both are paternal, that means from a father. So this message is entitled Paternal Rebuke and Warning, covering 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 to verse 21. Paul, the founder of the church in Corinth, was writing to this church some 10 years after its foundation, after it was founded. And there had arisen many problems in the church in Corinth. The apostle tried to help them through this letter, this epistle to the church. And the first problem is being dealt with at the moment. The first problem may be called sectarianism. The church is supposed to be one, to be united, to share a common life. But that common life was being torn apart, or at least there was the danger of that happening. The people were divided over which preacher they were favoring, they were siding with, as though those preachers were enemies of one another. So you see now that there are real enemies of the church whom we must recognize and avoid. See? We must take the side of truth and not allow ourselves to be swayed by the clever teaching of false teachers. Identify false teachers, identify their false teaching. Avoid them like the plague. But it is a different thing when within the church and among God's people, we take sides as though they are enemies, when in fact they are brethren in Christ, they are fellow servants of the gospel. Look at their lives, they are friends of one another. Why then do you take sides and act as though they are enemies? So that is sectarianism. The basic cause of sectarianism is immaturity. And spiritual immaturity is a matter of great concern. We are not talking about those who are newly converted. Whatever your age may be, even when you are in the 60s or 70s, when you are newly converted, you are a baby in Christ. So spiritually speaking, there are many things new to you. New in your mind, because you have not heard many of these teachings before. So you are learning things fresh, new. And new also in your experience, because you have just been converted, despite your mature years, but you're newly converted, so you're new to how the Lord is dealing with you. You pray, then you are expecting prayers, and how does God answer prayers? You interact with people, and you discover that there is this certain affinity, certain closeness with other believers. And this is what we call fellowship. And you have never experienced this before. You have good friends outside. You have unconverted friends. But somehow there is a certain closeness that cannot be explained by just mere friendship. And that is what is called spiritual unity or fellowship. We share the same spiritual life. So all these are new to you. It takes a while to get adjusted. So you need time to grow. So we are not dealing with the knowledge or the experience of new converts. We are rather dealing with those who have been converted for some time. And by this time you should have grown in spiritual maturity. But you are not. And that is a problem. That is a problem. And just like a baby who is born, you discover that you feed the baby and you're always feeding. And the baby doesn't seem to be growing. Something is wrong. Something is wrong. As parents, you'll be worried. See? Now, if the baby is newly born in the first 2 or 3 months, of course, you wouldn't see or expect the baby to act and behave like a 2 or 3 years old. But if the baby is really 2 or 3 years old and he's still behaving like a 3 months or 6 months old baby, then you will be worried. Now, transfer that in the spiritual sense to yourself. For how long, friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, I have no doubt that you are converted if you profess faith in Christ. You are trusting in Him for your salvation. You are a member of the church, and we examined you and we found that you have a credible profession of faith. That's why we accepted you as a member of the church. And of course, there are also believers who are not yet members. And you will have to consider your membership. But the point is that we are talking about those who are converted and whom we have no doubt about your conversion. But we are grieved. We are upset by the fact that you're not growing spiritually. Like a baby who is supposed to be 2 or 3 years old now, but you're behaving like a 6-year-old baby. So how can the parents of a 2-year-old or 3-year-old baby be not concerned when you are still behaving like a 6-month-old baby? We are very concerned. And Paul was concerned for the Corinthian Christians. And he pointed out that the underlying cause of this first problem was immaturity, spiritual immaturity. And he's urging them to move on from there so that they need not be fed with milk only. He intends to feed them with meat, but they are unable to take it yet. Therefore, he's urging them to grow. How to grow? So how to really make them be convinced that they must move on from being babies and grow spiritually. So he pointed out that there are a number of hindrances in the way. So the problem has been identified, is spiritual immaturity. But they shouldn't remain spiritually immature. What's hindering them? There were certain attitudes in their life. And we have tried to explain attitudes. So if you look at the dictionary definition, you find it, they defined it differently, okay? We are describing the same thing, but we are trying to look at it more from the biblical perspective. And I have suggested that we look at it in this light, that the Bible reveals to us that the human personality consists of these three faculties of the mind, which receives information, the mind that reasons and accepts truth. Then there is the heart or the affection which feels. And it is not just feeling of joy and sorrow, of love and hate, but it is a feeling of our reaction to the truth, whether we are convinced or convicted or persuaded. So all these feelings are involved. Then there is the will, sometimes known as the volition. Yeah? The volition is that part of you which decides. It acts upon what you know and what you believe, what you are convinced about. So when you know the truth, you are convinced about the truth, your volition will come into action, your will will come into action. You will say, yes, this is what I want, and action follows. So the will leads immediately to action, the will leads to your decision to accept or reject or to live a certain way of life. So there is the mind, the heart, and the will. And I'm saying that one way of looking at an attitude is that of the interaction between the mind and the heart. So the mind and the heart produces a certain tendency leading to the action, to the decision, to the will. So the mind and the heart reacts together in such a way that you have a certain tendency. How will you act next? How will you decide next? See? So in the case of the Corinthian Christians, they had certain bad attitudes because of their wrong thinking and the wrong feelings. The thinking and feelings reacted in such a way that it caused them to be inclined to a certain direction of action. So that is what we call the attitude. Eh? So that's one way of looking at it. And it helps us to see how these Corinthian Christians had a tendency that at the slightest trigger, at the slightest catalyst from outside, they will act in a certain way and not as they should. So Paul is giving the example that as preachers of the gospel, they were like farmers. They planted and they sow and then they water the plant, expecting it to grow. So the Corinthians must see that the preachers of the gospel are like farmers. See, one is good at sowing, then he leaves another farmer to come and do the watering, but it is God who gives the increase. Therefore, don't pit one farmer against the other. They are friends, they are working in cooperation. So Paul may have come to sow the seed of the gospel in Corinth. Then they have been converted. Now he sent Apollos. Apollos was along the way, helped by Paul. Remember that in their ministry, you can see that in the book of Acts. So they were friends. So Paul had sent Apollos to there. It wasn't Apollos who sent Paul. It's Paul who sent Apollos because Paul was an apostle. And he had the authority of Christ to command and to organize and set the example for the churches. And Apollos wasn't opposing Paul. Apollos was receiving the instruction from Paul and he had been sent to Corinth. And Apollos happened to be a person eloquent and mighty in the scriptures. So some people were attracted to his eloquence and began to side with him and began to compare him favorably against Paul, and they looked down upon Paul in his public speaking. Others say Paul is the apostle, he is the leader of all these servants who have come to preach in Corinth, so they sided with Paul. And yet others say, oh, Peter is the leading apostle in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is the mother of all the churches, and we therefore follow Peter in Jerusalem. Others stood back and said, you all follow men, but we follow Jesus Christ. Paul got very upset with the behavior of the Corinthian Christians. It shouldn't be like that. If it is a case of false teachers and you identify them, you avoid them, and you sided with those who are preaching the truth, good. But in this case, they are fellow servants and they have no quarrels with one another, but you yourself set this man is better than the other, and that man is greater than the other, and you begin to take sides. And you, in that way, you cause division within the church. And that is sectarianism. So Paul is trying to correct that. And Paul, the next picture he uses is that of building. And he is saying that as builders, both Paul, Apollos, Peter, other servants of God, we build. Only on one foundation. We laid down the foundation. Then we begin to build. So look at how we build. We build with good quality things, quality material. Gold, silver, precious stone. That will last even if you set fire to the building. See? But there are others who build with wood, hay, and straw. So although you may be building on the same foundation, but if you use poor quality material, you have a bad attitude and you just show that you're working when in fact you just tou gong qian liao, we say. You are trying to use poor material and to save time, and along the way show that you have done the same work as well as others. But actually your material will be burnt away in due time. On judgment day, all this will be shown forth. And those building with poor quality material, wood, hay, and stubble, although you save time, although you think you were smart, you fool others that you were building as well, but what you built with will be burnt away. And Paul, in saying all this, is saying what is he saying to the Corinthian Christians? See how we work. See our attitude. You imitate us. So imitate us, therefore, to build on just one foundation and no other. Make sure that your life is built on Jesus Christ crucified, nothing else. Yes, you may be called to different vocation. You may not be an apostle. You may not be a pastor. You may not be a preacher of the gospel full time. Yes, you may be what you call an ordinary Christian. You may be a teacher in school. You may be an engineer. You may be a nurse. You may be a housewife. Whatever you may be, make sure your life is built upon this one foundation. Otherwise, whatever you build will fall. See? So make sure, in other words, that you are a true Christian. True Christian, not just a Christian in name. So now that we are sure of our foundation, let's focus only on those who are building on this foundation. Let's leave aside those who want to build on sand and don't want to build on this rock, which is Jesus Christ. Now, among those who build on this rock, you see different qualities because of the different attitudes. And generally, there are these two categories of workers. There are those who, like the apostles, build with good quality material. They spend time, they spend effort, they give up their best. They build with gold, silver, precious stones. On judgment day, all this will not fear being burned away. In fact, if anything, the fire will cause this material to become more pure. But there are others. As far as we know, they are true Christians. They are building the foundation of their life upon Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But look at how they build. Shoddy. They appear to be working like others. But along the way, that Tokong Jian Liao attitude is with them. They're always trying to reduce, save cost here, save cost there. But people thought that they were giving the same quality, good quality material. Then they are trying to save time here and save time there, but they act as though they're so busy. Oh, you can fool man, but you cannot fool God. See? Who is being spoken to here? Which believer is being spoken to? Which one? I may not know, but these words from the Lord is speaking to you. All these years, how have you been building your life? And our life is to be a temple for the Holy Spirit. We want to consecrate it to God for the Spirit to dwell. So Paul, in describing all the preachers as farmers, as builders, were in fact setting the example for the people. Then there is a third example that he uses, chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 5. As servants and stewards, and the word servant is not the normal word diakonos, which means basically to serve. But here he's using the word for a slave of the lowest category. Slaves were of different categories. You know, just as you grade durians A and AA and whatever grades, you see you have different Mo Sung King and whatever other good grades of durians. But among slaves also there were those who were graded as A, good, hardworking, capable, obedient slaves. And there were those of the lowest class where you don't treat them kindly, you just put them in the lowest deck to row the ship, you see. And there they were chained there, they just listened to orders when sound, whether by voice or by drum or by beating a gong, say, row, 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 you just like a robot, you just a little. When they say row, you just row. When you say row, they don't know where the ship is moving. They just do. And in the war, these slaves are there just doing the work. So when these were the lowest slaves, and Paul is using that word, we are like that, serving God. In other words, when we serve God, we don't expect to be rewarded, because it's our duty. When we have done our best, we are only doing our duty as servants. But God has chosen to reward us. Remember that. Therefore, how thankful we should be. But remember, we did not earn the reward. When the reward is given to us in due time, we can't say, you know, see, I earned it. No. We would not look for the reward, although God, the Lord has promised reward to us. We would very humbly thank God. Thank you, God. See, I work because I'm a willing slave. See, because the Lord loved me, He gave Himself for me, and therefore now I give myself willingly to the Lord. I will serve Him no matter what. I'm not serving for reward. Then the other word used is that of a steward, the chief servant of a house. The master has gone away. He's in charge of all the other servants and the house. And the quality that's required is faithfulness. He must really act on the behalf of the master. He's always faithful to the master. He's always thinking of the master's welfare. So he's like thinking on behalf of the master, always thinking for the good of the master's welfare. So such is a steward, faithfulness. So with obedience and with faithfulness, we serve the Lord. So the apostle is saying to the right readers, the Corinthian Christians, imitate us in this. This is the right attitude that we should have. Then following from there, we come to this passage where there is paternal rebuke and paternal warning. And it not only finishes off dealing with the first problem, that of sectarianism, but it also is the transition to deal with the next problem, which is immorality in the church. So you see now the transition. He's going to come next to cover immorality in the church. The next big problem of the church was that sexual immorality was being tolerated. Nothing was done about it. See, not everyone was sexually immoral, but there were known cases of sexual immorality, and it was not dealt with in a proper manner. So here we learn, therefore, to reject bad attitudes, to adopt good ones. And from this is a continuation of what we have learned. So in what way are these bad attitudes to be rejected and good ones to be adopted? Paul uses a severe rebuke first, then he uses a severe warning. And throughout his doing so, as a father, he has a fatherly heart. He did not rebuke in order to cause pain, to cause shame. No. But he says, it is as a father to his children. So much as we would like to reduce rebuke and warning, but we can't help but rebuke and warn when the children were growing up. If you don't do that, you have failed as parents. You're always saying nice things. You're always saying encouraging things. See, but there are times when rebuke is necessary to wake them up. There are times when they must be severely warned. You're failing in your duty as parents if you fail to do so. And this is where the wisdom and the courage or strength from God is needed. Wisdom to determine when this is needed, and courage to do it when it is called for. So we consider first a severe review. Firstly, that of worldly attitudes. In what way has worldliness crept into the life of the people such that it is shown in their attitude? Remember, attitude is the tendency to the certain type of action. So what tendencies are being observed by the Apostle Paul? You say, but it hasn't been manifested. Oh, it has. First sectarianism, and the next thing is sexual immorality, and they are sort of quietly laughing about the matter. See, so it has manifested itself, but Paul is putting the finger underneath all this demonstration of the bad attitudes. If it has shown itself in this way and in that way, it can show itself in other ways as well. So if you deal with just this manifestation and that manifestation and not deal with the root of it, you discover that soon this same basic attitudes will show itself in some other ways. So you see here, Paul, he's not interested in just curing removing the symptoms, but he wants to institute a cure. He wants to put in a real cure for the problem. So he says, you know, your worldliness, you're allowing the world's ideas or the world's attitude to influence you. And the first thing he points out is that in the church, in the life of a true Christian, there is no place for arrogance. Verse 6 to verse 7. You're puffed up. To be puffed up is to blow until you appear big. You see animals, huh? When they want to parade themselves, you know, when they are challenged. You see? So we know that the male peacock, you know, you spread out his tail. See? In the presence of other male peacock, he spread out his tail to appear as big as possible. Then when a cat is being threatened, all the fur fluffs up to appear big, to frighten off the enemies. So you puff up. And in a modern day situation, we have the balloon. That is a very good example of being puffed up. Blow the balloon, it grows big. Ha! So when your head is puffed up, you know what you are like. Pride showing itself in action. That is arrogance. Pride manifesting itself. Pride is hidden inside. See, nobody knows you're proud. See? But when it shows itself in your behavior, in your interaction with others, you are arrogant, see. And arrogance was shown in the life of these people. And Paul is saying, we are all servants of God. Therefore, honor the servants of God. But within the bounds of Scripture, the Scripture has taught in many places, and Paul was one of those who taught this matter. And I just refer you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. He says there, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So recognize those who labor you. Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Okay. So he tells us to esteem those who labor over you, who admonish you. Yeah. Esteem them. Have high regard for them. But don't have high regard for them beyond what is right. So the Scripture sets a bound. And similarly, another example is Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. We read in Hebrews 13, verse 7, these words. In Hebrews 13, there are leaders of the past and in the church whom we have benefited from. And he says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And in verse 17, it goes on to say, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So past leaders, remember what they taught you. Remember the example they set. Present leaders, submit to them. They don't take pleasure in rebuking you, you know. And it's not an easy thing to lead the flock, you know. So don't make life difficult for them. See? So we have to esteem leaders given by the Lord to the church. And Paul is saying, therefore, that you honor them and learn from them, but within the bounds of Scripture. But what have you done in Corinth? It's right that you honor these servants of God, but you honor some beyond the others. And you honor them beyond what is right. See, if you were to ask those servants of God, they would be horrified. Why do you like worship me? Why do you like idolize me? And that was not what they wanted. All they wanted is that you give due honor because they have been appointed God into office. They are in that office because of God. Okay? So that is all. That is all. See, don't go beyond. But you, Corinthian Christians, honor some of these men beyond what is right and pit them one against the other as though they are enemies when in fact they are all equally servants of God. And you put it as though the one you are following is somehow be so grand, so glorious beyond what is right. So what he's saying then is that, you see, have you not received all these things from God? All good things, are they not servants of God given to you? If it's given, there's no reason for you to boast. You didn't produce them. You didn't give them their gifts. You didn't come up with anything. In fact, all things that you have, all things that you are, all came from God. And if it is received, then why boast as though you were the ones who created all this, you were the ones who produced all this? So since all things are from God, remember, it's meant for the edification of the church, that glory may redound to his own name. None of us are to steal any of his glory. None of us are to somehow speak of honoring God, but along the way, we are actually stealing some of the glory. It's not right. It's not right. If all things come from God, then there is no place for boasting, no place for arrogance. Second bad attitude, there is no place for self-satisfaction in the church, in the life of the church. First look at yourself personally. No place for arrogance, so stop boasting, because everything you have come from God. It didn't come from you. Second point, there's no place for self-satisfaction in the church. Don't think we have no need of anyone, anything. We're sufficient. So Paul has come to preach before. Now you have Apollos. You say, I don't need Paul. Wait a moment. You say you do not need Paul? See, as though there's nothing you can learn from him. And, hey, what the chick? No, was he not the founder of the church? Is he not an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ? So Paul is saying, you're full. Huh? You're rich. You reign as kings already. I wish you are reigning so that we can reign with you. Because if Christ has come and we are reigning, then all believers will be reigning together with Christ. So I wish you are reigning already so that our struggles on this earth will be over and we are sharing in the reign. But are you reigning? Paul is using holy sarcasm as a vehicle to teach them. There are different ways of teaching. There are times when we can have direct speech. There are times when we tell a story. There are times we perhaps sing a song and in that way convey a message. There are different ways of teaching. But one vehicle of teaching, one method of bringing across the truth is using holy sarcasm. So some people in the world are very good at this. But in the Bible, we want to use it in the correct way. We don't use it to shame people. We don't use it to embarrass people. And we don't use falsehood. We don't misrepresent people. So these are some qualifications needed for using holy sarcasm. So Paul is saying, you're fool. Because the Corinthian Christian thought that we are fool. We're not hungry. We don't need to hear anymore. You are rich. Because the Corinthian Christians thought that they have everything. So therefore, Paul is coming to visit. Tell him, don't it? Oh, how can you do that to an apostle? See, then you act as though you are the one in control of all things. You are like a king. See, and Paul say, in contrast, we, the apostles, are like being paraded before the amphitheater, before the crowd in the amphitheater. Here you must have a little bit of background. During that time, the Romans ruled over much of the Christian world. So what happened is that they created big amphitheaters, see, with tiers of staircase, often arranged in a semicircle, so many people can sit from down upwards, very much like our stadiums today. The Romans had built that before. And in the center would be the place where people demonstrated, performed. But what were the performance in those days? It was gory performance. See, what would happen is that if the soldiers were caught in battle, they have been defeated, they are brought as prisoners of wars. And these prisoners of wars will be not only be just killed straight away, then the story is finished. No, the Romans wanted to use them just like circus animals, except that because they were fighting men, they were soldiers, so they allowed them to train, they observed them and train. Why? For the day when they will be taken out to the amphitheater, then two gladiators will fight one another to the death. Oh, everybody was cheering. And of course, you know, because they are well trained and they have to keep themselves alive, fight to the death. Either I die or he dies. And because I do not want to die, I will fight all out in order to survive. And because both sides are fighting so hard, you can imagine how much blood is spilled. And the more blood, the more the people cheer. You see, wow, that type of culture was being cultivated in the Roman Empire. Okay? So the gladiator fights were like this. So what happened is that sometimes the non-fighting people would be thrown to the lions. The lions would be kept hungry. Oh, they are really hungry, see? And very fierce. So you claim you are not a fighter, okay? Now you will be thrown to the lions. And often to be torn apart by the lions will be the last part, the last show. So the climax, everyone would be waiting for the last show. or the last part of the performance. So the show has begun, part one, part two, part three, and then, this last part, everybody just waiting. Paul is saying, we are being treated like this last part of the spectacle for people to see. We are being taken out to be mauled by the lions, to be eaten up by them. See? And so Paul is saying, therefore, we are fools, you are wise. See? And we are fools in the name of Christ, okay, in Christ. And you are wise, all done in the name of Christ. So we are weak, you are strong. Verse 10. Okay? So here is holy sarcasm based on facts, not based on falsehood, not done to ridicule, not done to shame, to humiliate others. No. But in order to bring across the point that you have been wrong by acting in such a self-satisfied manner as a church. As individuals, you have been arrogant. As a church, you think yourself sufficient, you have no need of others. You just do as what you think you like, or what you think is right. In the days of the judges, remember in the Old Testament, there were no kings, and each man did what was right in his own eyes. Here was this church that was thinking, what we decide, this is our church. Say, our church have the authority to decide, therefore, this is our decision. Forgetting that they were acting contrary to the will of God. Forgetting that Paul was an apostle of Christ. So the cure for dissatisfaction in the world. See, what is the cure for dissatisfaction taught in the Bible? It's contentment, to be content. But the Corinthian church was not having contentment. It was swinging to the other extreme of being self-sufficient. They were thinking that they were so self-satisfied. See, they thought that they have no need of others. So it is basically pride showing itself corporately. Okay? This church was being self-satisfied instead of being content. So they are not dissatisfied, grumbling over their lack, but they are too proud of themselves. See? So this dissatisfaction is being cured in their own way instead of in the biblical way. Instead of being content with what they have, they are swinging to the opposite extreme of being self-satisfied. Oh, they think too highly of themselves. The third bad attitude. There's no place for complacency with regard to missionary life. Who were the missionaries? Paul and the other preachers. Were the Corinthian Christians involved in mission? Yes, they were directly involved in mission. In what ways? Paul came to plant the church in Corinth. And he taught the people in Corinth not to be inward looking, but to be outward looking. So when preachers are sent there, they must welcome them. They must supply their needs and move on. These people must pray for the wider church needs, the wider church planting. See? And as they are able, they would send financial help in this wider church planting. Paul, for example, was appreciative of the gifts that he received from the Philippian church. See? And it spared him from having to earn money by making tents. So tent making was not set as a fixed a norm for missions or for church life. It was just the peculiar needs of the time. Communications were slow. There was no modern banking where you bank in some money here. An hour later, you can receive from another branch of the bank elsewhere. In those days, communications were slow. And when there was a need, the needs had to be made known, and it would take time. And by the time collection is made and sent to the need might be over. Other new needs might have arisen. So Paul often has to work in order to meet their own needs. Okay? But he's setting the norm for us to constantly be aware of the needs of the mission field. Pray for the needs, supply the needs as best we can. And today, because of good communication, good transportation, we don't have to make our missionaries spend time earning their living. They should be spending time preaching the gospel. And missionaries on their part have to learn that when their supply is met, whatever time they have should be spent in the work of missions and not to take things easy. See, just because their basic needs are being supplied by the churches. So was the Corinthian church involved in missions? Of course they were. They were supplying the needs, they were praying for the needs, and then they were also sending men out whenever there were men available. They accompanied the apostle in the church planting. Okay? And those who were in full-time ministry, like the apostle Paul, they knew the deprivations. There were times when they went hungry. There were times when they were sleepless. There were times when they were pursued by the enemies of the gospel. They have to run for their life, run or be killed. And they ran. Why? They don't foolishly stay there to be killed and take pride in the fact that they are martyrs. When you are dead, you cannot be proud anymore. See, so why be so foolish as to die as a martyr? See, in heaven you'll be proud. In heaven there's no more place for pride and all these other worldly things. But on earth you want to be proud to die as a martyr. When you die, you can't be proud. You're no more here. See, so the apostles were not foolish as to want to die as martyrs. When they were persecuted, they ran. Why? To save their lives for more preaching. For more preaching. Yes, they were not going to be frightened from preaching. If they ran and saved their own lives and stopped preaching, then the devil has won. See? But they ran in order that they might continue to preach and preach elsewhere. Then they would come back when the time was right to preach again. See? So that was the life of a preacher of the gospel. So the apostle Paul tells them, say, gives them a list of the things. Look at verse 11. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. Now compare with you, Corinthian Christians. I don't have to openly say it, okay? Paul is saying, we are poorly clothed. And look at yourself here. Oh, with the latest fashion and how much cost, you know, how much clothes you spend. But the poor missionary, he's poorly clothed. And here you are living a comfortable life, you see. And here the missionaries has to bear up with being beaten and running for their life, you see. And they don't have a settled home, you see. You think they don't like to sit in front of a TV and drink a cup of coffee with their family. They would like to, but because of being in the mission field, doing God's work, this is often not possible for them, you see. And we laborer, and the word laborer, if you check it up, is to work hard to the point of exhaustion. They're not satisfied with just working. They worked to serve the Lord to the point that they become exhausted. See, that was their joy, serving the Lord like that. So you claim to be serving the Lord, but you're not missionaries. You don't know what it means to labor for the Lord. You should be laboring, but you have not been. So Paul is indirectly saying, see, examine yourself. If you have been laboring like us in your settled situation, well and good. But for the vast majority who are good only at criticizing, you have never labored the way we labor. See? And we labored working with our own hands. We were reviled, but we blessed. See? That's the type of life we live. See? We are being persecuted, but we endure. We were being defamed, but we entreat. Hey. Reviled, persecuted, defamed. So have you reviled us? No, the enemies of the gospel reviled us. They called us bad names and treated us like so badly. Then they persecuted us. See? So you haven't done that, right? But have you defamed the apostles? Ah, this is where it stings. The enemies of the gospel have been, not only they have been reviling, persecuting, but they have been defaming the preachers of the gospel as well. So the Christians in Corinth have not been reviling, not persecuting, but have they been defaming? This the Corinthian Christians could not say they haven't. There were those who were saying bad things about Paul, bad things about the other preachers, see, slandering them, see, conveying a negative impression about them. And often in a distorted manner, and just because you harbor a chip on your shoulder, just because you're unhappy for some reasons in your life, you transfer the blame to the preachers. And when you voice it out to others, see, you're actually slandering the preachers. And yet the preachers would entreat, as Paul is doing now to the Corinthian Christians, is pleading with them, stop doing that. Stop doing that. Huh? In other words, do you not have a conscience living in such comfortable life when the mission field is in great need and the preachers of the gospel live in deprivation? Why? Because they want to labor to serve the Lord. The needs are so plentiful. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are so few. And therefore, often it is their burden to want to do more, you see. And they forego many of the comforts of life. And you should be more involved. And to be more involved, you should be more aware. And to be aware, the heart must be there. See? You must be mature enough. When the house is burning, you're playing goalie outside your house. Here your parents are trying to put out the fire and you're playing goalie. You're laughing away with your friends. It shows that you're still children. Nobody can blame children. See, their own house is burning up. Their parents are busy running around putting out the fire. And here the children are laughing and dancing. See, can you blame the children? They are young. They don't understand. And we would say that often there are children who understand better. They behave better. See, and it puts the adults to shame. See? And we who are supposed to be mature, we are behaving so in such an immature fashion. Paul is saying, basically, have you not a conscience? Have you not the heart to want to know about what is needed in the mission field? Can you remain complacent when the missionary needs is so great? So these then are the three things. First, look at the individual, stop being arrogant. Look at the church, stop being self-satisfied. Look at the wider work. Don't be complacent because the needs are always there. Okay? First part, finish. The rebuke has been administered. You are basically allowing worldly attitudes to come into your life. First the individual, then the church, then the wider Christian ministry. Worldliness is creeping in. The second part, a severe warning. Paul tells them, I do not write this to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. See? And three things he wants to raise. You may have many instructors, many people who you claim to have helped you in some ways in your Christian life. You have the right to boast about them, as the Corinthian Christians have been. But Paul is saying, one thing you cannot deny, is that you have not many spiritual fathers. How were you converted? It was I, the Apostle Paul, who came to preach the gospel to you. And look, how were you converted? Because I'm a follower of Christ. I come to bring the gospel of Christ and Him crucified to you. And you in turn become a follower of Christ. I never did ask you to follow me. I'm only your spiritual father. See, by bringing you the gospel and you came to faith in Christ, whom I have faith in. And therefore, as your spiritual father, I was the one who was used by God as an instrument to bring to you the gospel. Okay? And you came to faith. Now together, we are following Christ. So since I, as the spiritual father, your spiritual father, am following Christ in a certain way, you look at me and imitate me. Children should imitate their fathers in those things that are right. Don't imitate things in those things that are wrong. And which father would want the children to imitate wrong things? It's the right things that we want them to imitate. And Paul is setting to the Corinthian Christians, those things that are expected of all believers. So what are those things? See, we can number many things. But basically it is to do all things based on faith in Christ. So have you faith in Christ? Make sure you have faith in Christ. Then, to do all things to God's glory. Are you doing all things to God's glory? Then to seek the will of God in prayer. So have you prayed? To obey the Lord as is recorded in the scriptures. So we obey the Lord. See? So see how your spiritual father obeys the Lord. You obey the Lord as well. So there are many things that can be said, but it all revolves around one thing. How did you come to have that relationship with me where I'm your spiritual father, you're my spiritual children? How did it come about that we both must follow Christ? How did it come about that I can now call upon you to imitate me just as I imitated Christ? It was because we heard the gospel. I heard the gospel, I came to faith in Christ. I brought the gospel to you, you came to faith in Christ. It was the gospel that transformed us. See, don't miss out that point. Okay? Paul is not parading himself as the one to be followed. He's rather reminding the Corinthian Christians that they have come to faith just as he has faith in Christ. So that is the point, verse 14 to verse 15. If you have repented and believe in Christ as required by the gospel, then let us now follow Christ. Then the next thing, building on the first point, you must now show forth that in your life, in your behavior. Put another way, you profess to be a Christian, then behave like a Christian. Look at verse 16 and verse 17. See, Paul tells them directly, imitate me. And in chapter 11, verse 1, he expanded on that and said, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. See? So, since I'm unable to go to you at this time, I will send Timothy. And who is Timothy? He's my faithful son in the Lord. So just as you were converted through my preaching, Timothy was converted through my preaching. And while Timothy has shown spiritual growth, you haven't. See? And while you have not been faithful to the Lord's word, Timothy has been faithful to the Lord's word. He is a faithful spiritual son. I'm sending him to you. He's capable, he is trustworthy, and if you listen to him, he will remind you of the things that have taught you. He will show to you how you are to behave. See? So basically, the lesson is, if you profess to be a Christian, show yourself to be a Christian. If you profess to be a church of Jesus Christ, show yourself to be a true church of Jesus Christ. Point number 3, verse 18 to verse 21. Okay? Here, there is a transition to the next problem, and that is found especially in verse 20, in verse 21. What do you want? What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and in a spirit of gentleness? That we leave it for the next session, God willing. But for the moment, we start looking at verse 18. We start from verse 18. Now, some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. Yes, I'm not able to come at this time, so I'm sending Timothy. But don't ever think that I will never come. When the Lord so will, I will come. But I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. See? So Paul is basically saying, twice he's saying, you're puffed up. Those who are puffed up, wait till I come. See? I'll deal with those who are puffed up. I want to ask them, show me. See? Is it by word or by power? Now, the word here is basically the word of God. And Paul is not saying you reject the word of God for the power of God. No. He's saying rather that we must always come to the word. And this, every passage of scripture must be interpreted consistent with the overall teaching of the Bible. Paul everywhere emphasizes that the word of God is where we find his will. So here he is rather emphasizing that it is not just word, but word leading to the Spirit's power in our life. So it's no point learning the word of God and fill your head with doctrine. You can argue and debate well and win the argument and win the debate. But how do these doctrines translate into your practical life? That is what I want to know, Paul is saying. So the power is the power of the Spirit working in the person. But how does the Spirit's power work in us? Many people get it wrong. They thought they would pray and wait for some special effect from heaven. The fire of the Spirit will descend on us and somehow we will be empowered. And empowered also, the power, people think, because we are influenced by the world, we thought, those who break bricks, if you break one brick, you're powerful. You break 5 bricks, you break 10 bricks, you're very powerful. But that's not the type of power we are talking about. We are talking about spiritual power. to carry out God's word, and therefore often God's work, to God's work, because you carry out God's word. The word commands you, and you obey. Now, how do you obey? Many do not obey. You obey because you are filled with the Spirit of God. God enables you. When we are converted, the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. The Spirit transforms us. And we are given a desire for holy things. So the desire, when the Holy Spirit works in you, when the power of God is in you, see, you see the what we are saying? The power of God is the working of the Spirit in you. When the Spirit of God is working in you, the first thing is you have a desire for holy things. You want to know God's will and you want to obey. So the desire is there. Then the next thing is many people know the truth but don't obey. Where does the ability to obey comes? It is the Spirit in you. The Holy Spirit dwelling in you who gives you that ability to submit to God's will, to carry out God's will. See? And when you carry out God's word like that, the work of God is done. You get it? The work of God is done. Take as an example. The Great Commission said, go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey all that I have commanded. And lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. Many people know it's in the Bible, but it doesn't bother them. But there are some who read these passages and they begin to be stirred. Hey, this is a command to all Christians for all time. So there's a desire in them. The desire to want to obey. Then the next thing is that they decided to put into practice. So when the church organizes outreach, they go together. There are others who hold back. Oh, they fear being seen by their relatives. They fear being laughed at. They fear getting into trouble. You see? Now all this prevents them. See, their reputation, the hard work involved, and the dangers that might come. So they don't obey. See? But there are others who obey. So you see, there is a desire, and then there's the obedience. When you obey, God's work is done. You see, some people that day heard the gospel. If you had not had that desire and then obeyed, then the work of God would not have been done. But because you had the desire and then you obeyed, the work of God has been done. So today, when the outreach teams went out, how many people heard the gospel? The work of God, that much work has been done. See? And what we want to say is, all this is God working in His people as they work. Confirmation. Turn with me to Colossians. Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Paul is using exactly this as an example. He's saying that he's appointed as an apostle of Jesus Christ to proclaim the gospel. And then towards the end of chapter 1, he tells us of all the trials and afflictions in carrying out God's will in this. And then in verse 28, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, again the same word, working to the point of exhaustion, striving according to his working. Yes, there are struggles involved, see? But it is God working in us. His working which works in me mightily. See, as the Christian carries out in obedience, carries out God's word in obedience, God's work has been accomplished. And how is that work accomplished? The Spirit has been in work in you. That is the power of God. Compared to chopping bricks, breaking bricks, you see, this is spiritual work. It goes on quietly. And lives are being transformed. Those who break bricks cannot transform lives. For lives to be transformed, the power of the Spirit must be at work. See? So Paul is basically saying to the Corinthian Christians, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul is basically saying to them, when I arrive, it is not just your words boasting about how much you know and what you intend to do. The power. In other words, show to me what you have accomplished. See, there are those who boast about their faith. But James says that I will show you my works, my faith by my works. You only boast about your faith. You only talk much. See, just do it. But you never do it. See, and look what we have done. What we have done. Paul does not want to parade himself too much. He does not want to trumpet what he has accomplished. But basically, when he arrives, he wants to say to the people, okay, show me your faith. You have nothing to show. You only claim. There are only words. You claim to know God's word and you claim that you want to do this and want to do that. But what have you done? What have you accomplished? What has God done to you? Paul just needs to ask them that question. Where is the power? Where is in Paul's life? Because he has acted in obedience, in submission to God's word. God's works have been accomplished. The power is seen in his life. Hey, we must finish. In this second part, he warns them. See, in the first place, are you true believers? You heard the gospel, didn't you? Yes. Then if you are true believers, then act as believers. Show it in your life. Show it by action. Don't talk only. And finally, he's saying to them, in the end, at the end of the day, on judgment day, it's not what you claim you know and what you claim you want to do, but what have you accomplished? What work have you done for the Lord? See, has there been signs that God was really working in you in power? See, So in closing, we see the severe review where worldly attitudes were influencing the people. Individually, they were arrogant. In the church, there was self-satisfaction instead of contentment. And in the work of missions, the wider missions, they have been complacent and they seem to be ignorant about the needs everywhere and the sufferings of the missionaries. Then in the second part, we learn of the need for single-minded spirituality. And these people were lacking in all this. They forget that they have heard the gospel and it was the gospel that converted them. And then if converted by the hearing of the gospel, then act, show it in your life. And don't talk only. Show by your works. Is the Spirit really at work in you? In closing, we have to ask a number of questions. First, are you truly a Christian? It's no good just professing to be a Christian. There are too many Christians in name around. So these are called nominal Christians. Nominal Christians are not spiritual Christians. They are not living the lively Christians. They don't have the life of Christ in them. They're only in name Christians. As you hear the word tonight, again, I believe you have been searched. And some people realize that they are not actually born again. They are not true Christians yet. And this is where you must come to Christ, because the gospel has been proclaimed. You must act upon what is required. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. That is where we must begin. Build up your life upon that one foundation, Jesus Christ, and no other. Then secondly, among those who profess to be believers, there are those who have worldly attitudes. Yes, remaining sins in us drag us down. And one very subtle way in which your power as a Christian, your usefulness as a Christian, your productivity as a Christian is reduced. Your power is reduced tremendously by this very subtle approach of the Satan. He uses the world to infiltrate your life. Worldliness comes to you. It saps your energy so imperceptibly, making you less useful. And some people become so virtually useless. We want to say totally useless, we can't. They are still professing believers. Our hearts ache. If they were your children, and they are in the church, my spiritual children, see, it pains us to see no spiritual growth among the members of the church. And as the years go by, you discover it is more and more of a heartache. Imagine a person is growing old and wrinkled, but he's behaving like a baby. See, it's really heartbreaking. So we must pursue true spirituality and not let up. Yes, pursue! Yes, pursue true spirituality. Never let up. Continue to drink richly from the Word of God. To continue to avail yourself of the means of grace. God wants to pour our cup to the full and until overflowing. Put up your cup now. Put it out, you see. And when you are faithful in little, you become faithful in much. It is almost like your cup is growing, growing and growing. And this is the time to build, up. Because when we arrive in heaven, the time of service on the, in the world is no more. There will be service in heaven. At that time, the blessing of God will be poured into all cups. And you discover some cups are bigger than others. While on earth, we forge the size of our cups. May God help us. May God help us to live faithfully, to live well for Him.